things have come to mind recently that I wanted to talk about. One of them you already saw, and I figured my friend and colleague and cohort and fellow Johnson could present it better than anyone else this morning. That In Accord, as you noted, was from before the Winter Family Weekend, but I wanted to have it played in both churches because of the importance of it and the care that he took in going through some of the material on where we are and where we're coming from as a church and why we do things the way we do. Obviously, our background in our history as a church leads us to be very careful on how things are handled in terms of the teaching and the doctrines, and that was certainly well described by Mr. David Johnson. In connection with that, then, really leading into today's message, working, as my wife and I have been quite a bit lately, on the Modern Church History class for Foundation Institute has proven a real opportunity for both of us. While we both have a strong and a long history in the Church of God since our much younger days, would be the way I would describe it, there was still a lot that we've learned, especially about those who went before us from nearly 100 years ago and further back. Speaking for myself, and I think my wife would echo it, that we've learned just how amazing the promise Jesus Christ made in Matthew 16:18 really was. When he said to his disciples, he said, the gates of Hades, or the grave, would never prevail against the church. And we've always understood clearly what that had to mean. Since the reference was to the grave, it had to mean that the church would never die out. It would never be completely overwhelmed and disappear. Somewhere, even in times of great spiritual darkness in the world, there had to be some of the called out ones who were refusing to cave in, who were refusing to compromise, who were refusing to be deceived, or in some cases, re-deceived, because all of those have happened. The class material that we cover for Modern Church History, and some have asked when that's to appear. Just this last few days have gotten a revised estimate on the beginning based on the workload for the media department. The target date now is for March the 1st to be the first online class, FI Online, for Modern Church History coming forward here as Dr. Levy finishes up the post-exilic prophets through February. But at any rate, the class material that we cover is roughly over the last two centuries. In some ways, it's just a bit more than that, because I do go back, make a few references to the very early 1800s, the first few years of the 19th century, starting, of course, January 1st, 1801 was the beginning of the 19th century. Even in that relatively modern time, hence the name of the class, it's not always easy to ferret out just where those true Christians can be found. We do know that the Sabbath is the key, especially in historical research. If that's what you're trying to find, the easiest way to begin, because it can rule out a huge percentage of those who claim to be Christian, start with the Sabbath. If they're not keeping the Sabbath on the seventh day of the week, they are breaking one of God's commandments every week, and by definition cannot be his true church, because we read in so many places that those who are a part of the body of Christ keep the commandments. John wrote that very forcefully in his first letter. His words were, "He who says he abides in him and keeps not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." That's pretty strong. Pretty strong. So that's where we start. We start by looking for Sabbath keepers. But we do know that not all who are aware that the Sabbath is the seventh day of the week are necessarily fully converted children of God either. It would be true to say that every converted child of God is a Sabbath keeper. That would be true. But the reverse isn't necessarily true. It wouldn't be true to say that everybody who recognizes that Saturday is the Sabbath is a child of God converted with the Spirit. Not necessarily true. Obviously, God's the one who makes the call. But in Romans 8 and verse 9, Paul was inspired to write these words, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, it's identical with the Spirit of God, there's one Spirit, according to Ephesians 4, he is not his. Now, when you go through that statement and pull it apart, the key phrase is, if indeed the Spirit dwells in you, because there's only one being in the entire universe who determines when to put that Spirit in a person, and that's God. That's God. When you were baptized, after you had repented of your sins and were baptized by immersion, the next step was to have hands laid on you and a request from the servant of God doing the baptizing to be given the gift of God's Holy Spirit. And we can make the request as human beings and as instruments. I don't even know. I have no idea. I have not kept track of how many baptisms I've conducted. Many over the last, close to 50 years. More if you count my time as an assistant in the Philippines for one summer briefly before I became full-time. But God is the one who answers that request, and he only does it when he knows that it's right. And so that's the key. There's only one who can decide whether that's the case. Now that informs our search in one way. Like I said, start with Sabbath keepers. That's where we begin. It will be somewhere in there. But there's an interesting message in the Bible that has probably intrigued many of you, as it has me, and it does give a few more clues. And it says, according to the words, that it's actually a message to that church, to the body of called out believers, the church of God. It's really an entire book of the New Testament when you understand it one way. Not just parts of it, but the entire book is that message. But there's a more specific part in it that really zeroes in on God's people. It's the entire last book of the New Testament. And it says, as the title in my Bible, it just says very clearly, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, I suppose you could say there are a number of issues addressed in the book, so you might say there are a number of revelations in the book, but it's his revealing. It just means an opening. And that's what the book is about. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Those are the first five words of the book in Revelation 1:1. Which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And just to show how carefully it is understood, in the older editions of the Authorized Version or the Old King James, you know what it says in most Old King James versions? It calls it the revelation of St. John the Divine. Hello?
Yeah.
Read the first five words. The revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what it is. And that's our source, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. And that servant bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. He was given a number of visions, as you recall. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. And then he specifically addresses John to the seven churches which are in Asia. So let's take a look at part of this book. And the specific part when he says, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now, the whole book is dedicated to those seven churches. It says so in verse 11 of chapter 1. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, these were the instructions from Jesus Christ to John. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. To Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And then John turns to see the voice of the one who spoke with him, and you have the vision of the seven golden lampstands. So this is how the book begins. There's almost a coded message inset in the first few chapters, and it's in chapters 2 and 3. And that's the message that is specifically addressed with a unique message to each one of those seven churches that he referenced already in chapter 1, verse 11. But the material is intended for everybody who fits in the address line at the first of the book. Things which must shortly take place, God gave him to show his servants, not the world, to show his servants, Jesus Christ's servants. That's who it's addressed to whom it's addressed. Now, there are three different basic ways of looking at this message. There's the literal interpretation to the people who lived in the time John wrote the book, late first century. There's the historical understanding, God's people down through the history of the New Testament time, basically encapsulated in stages, sort of with the typology of these seven literal churches. They were literal churches. They were part of a mail route in what is now Western Turkey. Several years ago, we had a feast site that was basically incorporated a travel to the seven churches of Revelation. I know my brother was on that many years ago. He had some really interesting stories to tell. And then thirdly, there's what I call the universal application. It's not universal to the entire world's population, but universal to the servants of Jesus Christ. That is that the message to all seven churches can apply to all of us who are God's people at all times. And all three ways have validity. They all work. They all provide something of value. And we've always taught, so far as I can recall, going back in my time in the church, which is several decades, as you know, that each one of these ways is a biblically sound way to view the message to the seven churches. But today, I want to get a little more specific. Where am I going with this? Well, let me ask you a question, because I like to ask questions, and I like to sometimes try to answer them. Which of these seven churches do we relate to the most? If you're sitting there thinking, or if you're jotting down notes, what's on your page? What's on your page? I'm guessing, if you picked one, you probably answered Philadelphia. Probably answered Philadelphia. Why is that? Why would that be your choice? I'm pretty sure it would be the choice of most. Well, I want to get into that in our topic today. I imagine you had a reason. Because, after all, we can't apply the literal understanding since we don't live back then when John wrote the book. Although it is important to note that studying any part of the Bible, it cannot mean, whatever you're reading and studying, cannot mean something that the people to whom it was originally written would have rejected as saying that makes no sense. Case in point, some take Peter's vision of the sheep being let down from heaven with unclean food in Acts 10 to mean that you can eat anything you want. What if you had tried to sell Peter on that one? Well, embedded in the record, it says he keeps answering, "Not so, Lord, I have never eaten anything like this, ever." And later on in the chapter, you find a verse that he explains to Cornelius, the household of Cornelius to whom he was sent, "God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." That was the point. So if you tried to take Acts 10 or Mark 7 or any other places, 1 Timothy, to try to claim that we can eat whatever we want and that the laws that God gave as his health laws and food laws and which meats were clean and which were unclean are done away today, it doesn't work. It fails on the first lesson of Bible study. The people to whom it was written would have never viewed it that way. Case in point. All right, that's the first test. Well, we can't review totally the literal understanding because we don't live back then. But we can appreciate, we have to try to see some things through the eyes of those who did. What about the historical application? Well, that's really the one we're talking about that we identify with the most, and with good reason. The end is certainly much nearer than when John wrote the book. There's no doubt that it's a book that deals with eschatology, or the study of the end time things, end time events. Clearly it does. We probably relate to because, well, just reading the descriptions of all the churches, the seven churches, we like Philadelphia the best. And that's understandable. It's probably there's no probably about it. It is certainly the most advantageous, the most favorable. There is a warning not to let anyone take your crown. But essentially, beyond that, it's pretty good. But that shouldn't be the only reason. We do see, in our efforts and desire to do God's work historically, you heard Mr. David Johnson make a reference to 1995 when things began to come unglued. That certainly has shown up big time in our research for the class. There's a distinct difference between what happened before the mid to late 1920s and after the mid to late 1990s. There's a distinct difference when you study it from a historical perspective. Very interesting. We see in our desire and our historical efforts in doing that work a fulfilling of the message to Philadelphia about the open door. Now, maybe it's not understandable at all levels. I do recall as a very young boy, I was puzzled by it, and I asked my parents after services one day why at the hall that they rented in Philadelphia for the church, nobody could get the door closed. But I was 8 years old. You know, it's a little hard to understand. I've set before you an open door and no man can shut it. My question was, why? Apparently, I've always been annoying that way and asked questions. And they explained, and then I understood. But when you read some of the messages, let me read just a brief synopsis of each of the churches, what was said to them. I won't go through the whole thing, but the first one is Ephesus. And just to look at verse 7 of Revelation 2, it says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Remember those things. Remember what you're hearing and what it sounds like. Smyrna, after describing a very difficult time to live, clearly in a difficult place to live, Smyrna, "Be faithful to death," talks about you're going to suffer some things. Some are going to be thrown into prison. You'll have tribulation. "Be faithful to death, I'll give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." In other words, no promises on the first one. Historically, that seems to have been true. Pergamos, the third one, talks about some of the things they did right, some of the things they did wrong. He just says in verse 16, "Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them," some of these who have fought against the truth, "with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. I'll give him a white stone." Seems to have been some sort of a place name, like an invitation to a formal banquet, like your name at a place setting of a formal dinner, for example. "And on the stone, a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." Now we move to Thyatira just briefly, the fourth of the seven. They are commended for some of their things. They seem to have a two-part work, one that happens earlier, then after a lull or a gap, another part. And he basically says something puzzling in verse 25, "Hold fast what you have till I come." Some have wondered and speculated, does that mean that there may be some people that would be probably more typically associated with the Thyatira era, even time-wise, still alive at Christ's return? That some elements somewhere, maybe scattered, secluded, out of the run-of-the-mill places, who knows, we'll see. But it says, "And he who overcomes and keeps my works till the end, to him I'll give power over the nations. He'll rule them with a rod of iron. They'll be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I have received from my Father. I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Sardis is difficult. It seems that there are troubles there in some ways. Uneven understanding, perhaps. Verse 4 of chapter 3 says, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. That is not exactly a ringing endorsement. And they shall walk with me in white, for they're worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. I will not blot out his name from the book of life. In order to have a name blotted out from the book of life, it must first be entered in the book of life, right? But I will confess his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Philadelphia. He just simply says, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no man may take your crown. He talks about being made, that these people will be made pillars in the temple of God. I'll write on him, verse 12, the last part, the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I'll write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And there's number 7, Laodicea. Certainly some challenges with this description. I'll focus on that in a moment. But he just sums up by saying in verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. That's interesting. Does that mean that Jesus Christ is not really welcome inside the room? That would be quite a shock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. That's one of the most frequently quoted areas in Scripture that we use to point out what is a general understanding of what it means to be in the family of God, to sit with Jesus Christ on his throne. And isn't that, we understand, to be job one of the millennial, of the kingdom of God, to be the millennial reign of Christ, ruling with him, helping him set up the government of God on this earth after it has finally awakened to its being hoodwinked by Satan for millennia. And then the familiar phrases now, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Looking closely, which one or ones do we want to make sure we're not like? Now, sometimes it's because of character concerns. Sometimes it's because of circumstantial concerns. For example, how many of you would like to be part of the Smyrna era and suffer persecution and just be told you won't be touched by the second death? Would you put your hand? Never mind. It might not be our first choice, right? Is there any particular character defect that's noted? Not really, not in the way we think of. But it wouldn't be our first choice. We admire their courage, their spiritual strength, but we sure don't want to be walking in their shoes. Others seem kind of a mixed bag. But there's one, well, I know you know the one I'm driving at. Isn't the really bad apple in this barrel almost always the last one, Laodicea? Isn't that the way we usually view it? I think it's a fair statement. I think that's the way many in God's church have tended to see it. And I'm not gainsaying that. There are some serious difficulties here. But I wonder, have we as God's people sometimes spent too much time trying to figure out who is Laodicean, instead of really gleaning the most from the message to the Laodiceans? In other words, maybe we've not been very discerning in how best to apply this part of the message to our day and our age and our lives. And that, of course, is an important issue to think about. So to any of us who have been around God's church for any length of time, the term Laodicean definitely has a strong and very unpleasant connotation. Some of you may have seen or recall years and years and years ago in the church that many of the church areas where they got to be fairly sizable congregations and sort of imitating some of the material that was coming out from headquarters at the time in Pasadena, everything there was revolving around the concept of being an ambassador for Jesus Christ, the name of the institution, the college. The yearbook of the institution was called the Envoy, another name for an ambassador, as an envoy to another country. The college little newspaper that was printed every couple of weeks was called the Portfolio. Well, that has overtones and echoes in it of something else. Some of these little Church of God newspapers that ran in periodic times, maybe once a month in some of the areas, In some of those, and in some of the portfolio issues, there was a little cartoon feature many, many years ago. Some of you may have seen it, some of you may not have. And it was a fellow who was called Laodicean Jones. That was the cartoon. And Laodicean Jones was always doing something he shouldn't. Always doing something inappropriate. I remember when I saw it, I don't know who the artist was, but I remember when I saw it, I was really glad they hadn't called him Laodicean Johnson. You know, because there are a lot of Johnsons around, some in this room even. But Laodicean Jones was always doing something foolish. And so that's always been sort of the thinking. And I don't dispute that. But I'm just saying, have we really learned what we could have? Some, sadly, have engaged in the old human tendency of finger-pointing at others, you know. The old forgetting three fingers pointing back at you when you do that. Some, even groups in our shattering of the mid-1990s and forward, some have basically tended to label everybody else as Laodiceans. Is that helpful? How discerning is that? Wouldn't it be more profitable for all of us to ask, what is a Laodicean? Or what is Laodiceanism, if that's a word, instead of who is Laodicean? Wouldn't that be a lot more profitable? Let's try to do that today, in the time left, and perhaps develop more of the qualities of Philadelphia ourselves as we do it and relate to each other in the Church of God. Turn back to Revelation for one moment again, Revelation chapter 1. Each church received a unique message, we know that, in chapters 2 and 3. But Jesus Christ, who was the Revelator, made it very clear what this message was all about. He said all of the messages were to be applied to all of the churches. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We just read it 7 times. And every one of the unique messages to the unique 7 churches, starting with Ephesus and ending with Laodicea, that phrase appears. Let he who has an ear, let him hear. The entire prophecy, not just chapters 2 and 3, not just a unique message to the city of Ephesus and the Christians there at that time, not just a unique message to Smyrna or Pergamos or Thyatira or whatever. All of them was sent to all of them. We just read it a minute ago, Revelation 1, verse 11. What you see, write in a book and send it, the book, the whole thing, to the 7 churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, to Laodicea. There can't be any doubt it's an end-time book. It talks about verse 3, for the time is near. Now, it's important to remember God's definition of near. Peter was inspired to write that to God, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day when it's past. So if we think about how much God must be missing talking to his friend Abraham, how long has he been missing him? About 4 days. 4 days. That's a different perspective of time. The message is for those that, as one translator years ago so aptly translated a phrase in Daniel as, it's about the crisis at the close. The Crisis at the Close. That was James Moffat. You don't see his translation used very much anymore, but that was a pretty good one. And we're told that blessed is he, verse 3, who reads, who hears, and who keeps the things written in it, because the time is near. So let's take a look, then, at the unique message to Laodicea. Laodicea, what is it about this message and this church that can be helpful to us? Because we probably don't want to count ourselves as part of it. You know, it's interesting in doing some of the studies for this class, what I've discovered, my wife and I have discovered, is that not all of those in history that we think there's a pretty good likelihood the Church of God is in here, and that those who have God's Spirit are in here. But of course, that's God's call as far as individuals. We don't even know them when we're talking about people who died before we were even born. That's not the point. We're studying a historical direction. But it's clear that some of them, some of the groups in the very early 1800s, as they were sort of emerging from post-colonial times into the early years of the 19th century, that were still keeping the Sabbath, they allowed what others called them to become the name they called themselves. They also, if they thought anything at all about the message to the seven churches, I've seen some things written where they identified themselves as thinking they were Laodicean. And I'm not sure why, except that they thought, especially as you get into the 1840s and you hear the Baptist minister William Miller preaching about the advent or the return, they began to think in those terms, thinking we're close to the end, therefore we must be Laodicea. Of course, he wasn't even a Sabbath keeper at first, and some of his followers were, though. That's all the blend that comes out later in the class. But the thing about it is, then there were others who reject the whole idea of a historical flow of members. I've read some of their works, too, and researches. And some of them tend to look, for example, at the Sardis, they say, well, that can't be. Well, nobody would want to be part of Sardis when it says you have a few that have not defiled their garments. So maybe they don't want to choose that at all. And some groups I've seen that identify their beginnings in the middle of the 19th century. They say it began in such and such a year, in such a place, with such and such an individual. They don't even connect it directly in their minds to the church in Jerusalem in AD 31, as we do. So they don't see that flow. It's interesting, again, the different levels of understanding. So what exactly is Laodicea? That's really what we're trying to look at. What's the problem with Laodicea? Not who, but what? There are actually four repetitions in this message from verses 14 through 22 of chapter 3 of Revelation. 14 through 22, four different patterns that repeat. Maybe it'll be helpful to give a little background to the city, what it was like before and during the first century, and maybe will help us understand. Because obviously Jesus Christ's words to John drew very well upon facts of the day. He was not unaware of what the city was like. Laodicea was well known in the ancient world for its wealth. Nelson's Bible Dictionary says in 62 BC, Flaccus seized the annual contribution of the Jews of Laodicea for Jerusalem, which amounted at that time to 20 pounds of gold. I don't know about you, but trying to figure how much gold is worth per ounce, I don't even want to think about how much it's worth per pound, and 20 of those. Mr. Pavlik talked about $20 bills can be rolled in any denomination for the penny roll. I don't know how you roll a gold brick, but I'd be willing to try. Holman's Bible Dictionary says, by the time you go about 120-some years later, the extent of the wealth of Laodicea is illustrated by the fact that Laodicea was rebuilt without the financial help of Rome after a disastrous earthquake in AD 60. So this is about 120-odd years after the quote from the historian Flaccus. Laodicea earned its wealth in the textile industry, same comment, same source, Holman's Bible Dictionary, in the production of black wool and in the banking industry. Please take note of that. There was a certain kind of cloth that they developed. It was well known, it was sought after. It says Laodicea was known for its medical school, the school of ophthalmology. What does ophthalmology involve? The eyes. The eyes. Remember anything like that? The school of ophthalmology concocted a spikenard for the treatment of the ears and an eye salve. The major weakness of Laodicea, in Holman's Bible Dictionary still, was its lack of a water supply. This need was met by bringing water 6 miles north from Denizli through a system of stone pipes, which was also a sign of Laodicea's wealth. Water conveyed to Laodicea through these pipes was tepid by the time it reached the city. Interesting. The eye salve was called collyrium, and it was a reference to how it was applied, which was in the form of a plaster or a poultice that was applied to the eye to aid in pulling out toxins and poisons at the time. Is it any great surprise that Jesus Christ, who was the quintessential teacher and often relied on analogies, parables, stories, that he would draw on some of the well-known facts of the area in presenting his message to John to record it for his people? Let's take a look at him a little more deeply. Number one, let's look at the wealth. What about the wealth of Laodicea? Was that wealth by itself the problem? No, it wasn't. You can start listing a handful of God's servants. Abraham was considered a wealthy man for his time. Solomon, who started well until his wives turned his head and he allowed those poor choices to cause him to be misguided, Solomon was probably the wealthiest of all the ancient individuals that we can even think of. Job was a wealthy man, as he's described in his book. That wasn't the problem. They had suffered a devastating loss in the early 60s, around 60 AD. An earthquake that was disastrous in flattening large parts of the city. Disaster forced them to have to rebuild. The fact that they did without outside help was certainly to their credit and worthy of commendation. They didn't even have to appeal to Rome as an outpost, a way out outpost of the Roman Empire for help. In fact, what about this statement in verse 17? You say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, and I have need of nothing. What if a Roman official had sent a message to the mayor or whatever ruling capacity there was there in the city of Laodicea to say, we are aware of your circumstance. The resources of the empire are at your disposal. We're willing to help you rebuild. Wouldn't that have possibly been a message that could have been sent back? I'm rich. We've got it covered. We have need of nothing. Thank you for your offer. But there's a spiritual point here. Physically, that was commendable. But the problem lay in the fact that their wealth allowed them to feel self-sufficient or self-reliant. As a spiritual quality of character, how is self-sufficiency and relying on the self? How high up does that rank? Not great. Not great. You say, I am rich, have become wealthy, have need of nothing. Those words were not necessarily said in arrogance, materialistic arrogance. We don't have any way to know that. But if it was a response to an offer to help rebuild from Rome after the earthquake 60 AD, that doesn't sound so terrible. Did they refuse financial help because of a desire to retain control over their own city? We don't know. There were always ins and outs and cross currents of politics. That's not something new in the history of human beings. We don't know. We do know this. They did not rebel against the authority of Rome. They did not withdraw from the empire. They remained citizens of the kingdom of Rome. Is there an analogy for us? Is there a spiritual analogy Jesus Christ is trying to get across to some of his people? I think there is. You know, what about those who say, well, I'm not leaving the church. I just think they've got a lot of things they need to change and they're wrong on. And this is the path I'm going to choose. Self-sufficiency, spiritually, is not a good quality. Why did Jesus Christ refer to wealth in his warning? He used their independence, their physical wealth afforded them, to illustrate a spiritual lesson that spiritual independence is not a strength. Paul wrote this to the church in Corinth. He warned about those Christians who say, I have no need. 1 Corinthians 12 is all about the church being a body. Remember how he talked about the hand cannot say to the eye, I have no need of you. The eye can't say to the ear, I don't have any need of you. He just went through this whole thing about how the church is a body, that it works together in a united fashion. That's also something he wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 4 of Ephesians. The church has to work together, interdependent on each other. Laodiceans didn't deny the Roman citizenship, only their need for dependence upon Rome. There could be a spiritual counterpart to that. A spiritual Laodicean doesn't deny God or depart from the fundamental beliefs of the church, but they just prefer to take care of themselves, feeling spiritually wealthy enough, experienced enough to do that. Is that wise? Not according to the words of Scripture. And I think Mr. David Johnson explained it very well in that In Accord. Could these people back then have been a people who had been through disaster, spiritually a sort of a veritable earthquake, endured terrible losses? Look at the history of the church from about 50 to 60 to 70 AD. It was a tough time to be in the church. It wasn't too long after that that both Peter and Paul, we believe, were murdered in the service of God. And only John eventually survived into the 90s, approaching the end of the first century. It was a tough time. That would be an analogy and comparable to what the citizens of Laodicea endured physically. Whatever the reasons, there's a spiritual message here. And that is that trusting in wealth, whether spiritual or literal, can have a real, real bite in the end. Laodiceans are people who feel more comfortable relying on themselves to recover from disaster than being dependent on or interdependent with others. But we are a body, according to Paul's letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 12. All right, Laodicean money, we've talked about that. Now we can talk about the Laodicean line of apparel. Clothing, illustration number two of the same problem. Did Christ criticize them for their prosperous textile industry? It was one of the movers and shakers and the drivers of the economic wealth of the area. Not at all. Again, it was commendable that they were industrious and successful, but what was a physical strength became a convenient and apparently a teaching tool for Jesus Christ about a potential spiritual weakness. How many times in Scripture are you aware of where clothing and the way it's put on is symbolic of righteousness? Even right here in the book of Revelation, if you go to chapter 19, when it talks about the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready, and it says in those words in Revelation 19 something very profound. It says to her in verse 8, Revelation 19, it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And all through Revelation 2 and 3, these various messages, unique messages to the churches, more than once it talks about to walk in white garments, for example, in the reference to Sardis in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 3. There's a contrast being made. Spiritually speaking, righteous people dress in bright clothing and white clothing, spiritually speaking. Now, okay, I'm wearing a dark suit. That doesn't really fit today. I should have worn I don't have a bright white one. It would just blind you all, and you're all putting your sunglasses back on to take a look and say, oh man, I can't see. But there's an analogy. It's not anything to do with the literal cloth. It's an analogy. I just read Revelation 19:8. the Christian puts on something else. What else do we put on? Well, according to Paul in Romans 13, we put on the armor of light. The armor of light. And we see some of the individual pieces of that armor in the book of Ephesians in chapter 6. It's an analogous way of contrasting God's way with, I guess you'd say, the dark side. And I'm not talking about a movie review now for, you know, Star Wars or Star, you know, never mind. All the rest of it. We're talking about God's way of life. It's a way of walking in the light that He shows us so we can see where we're going. And we dress in the armor of light. And we put on that wonderful bright clothing, clean and bright. That theme of light versus darkness is throughout the New Testament. You and I both know that. Well, all of us know that. We can see it in so many analogies. When Paul talked in Colossians chapter 3, hold your place in Revelation, but go to Colossians 3 for a moment. Colossians 3 and verse 10, he says, after starting the sentence, "Don't lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds." He's talking about a clothing thing. You've taken off your old garments, and you have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. The word that's used in Greek is enduo, and it's the same word that's used for putting on clothing. He says, you put on the new man, the new woman, renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Righteousness is described in the context of interacting, putting up with, and getting along with other people. Look at the next few verses. There is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free. Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against one another, as Christ forgave you, so you must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. That's the message. The bond of perfection. Those who are led by God's Spirit are a part of the body of Christ, a spiritual group. And they're making contributions. They're not pulling back. And it's practiced in the context of a group that is larger than just the circle of friends we might have chosen on our own. Most of us probably wouldn't have even known each other without God's church. And our fellowship is supposed to spread not just to small, tiny little groups, but among all. And that's relatively simple with our relatively small churches we have now. Some of us remember congregations of 200, 300, 400. It was a little harder then in those days. It still could be done and just move around to meet different ones and learn new names. There is a type of growth that is only possible when we are part of the body of believers. There is growth because of the principle of Proverbs 27:17, for example, where it says, iron sharpens iron, so shall a man sharpen the countenance of his friend. We can help each other in that way. And I know we all know that. We're told that we should resist pulling back. We're supposed to be together as a body of believers. An amusing statement I read not so long ago by Benjamin Franklin. In the days when the outcome of the American Revolution was certainly still in doubt, and they were looking at being treated as treasonous and traitors to the crown, he made the statement, "We must all hang together, or we shall certainly hang separately." Well, that was what they were facing. And we're supposed to be together. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, what does it say? Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. We need each other as a family, a spiritual family. Sometimes people who have suffered greatly, personal disasters and difficulties, might be able to come up with good reasons for pulling back. But there's a danger in it, a huge danger in it. If Paul, as we suspect, wrote the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews 10:39, it says, "We are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." Now we've covered Laodicean money, Laodicean line of apparel. Now we're going to talk about Laodicean HMOs. Healthcare. ISAF, Revelation 3. He talks about verse 18, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire." And part of the reference is that you may be clothed. That's a spiritual analogy. Not be naked and ashamed. "And anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see." That had a reference to what their community produced, what they were known for in part. That they had a burgeoning and a well-recognized, for the time and for the abilities and understanding of the day, healthcare system. And an eye salve that was used to treat a number. You know, it's interesting. Sometimes people who have helped others to see in a spiritual way can unwittingly take on a sense of self-sufficiency. I won't ask among those here about those who were baptized by someone who has since departed the faith. I think there would be a number on that list. Does that invalidate your baptism? Your baptism was not dependent upon the one who counseled you, who we hope asked all the right questions, who helped you to come to true repentance, as God's word defines it, to repent of your sins, to be baptized by full immersion, to have hands laid on you for the receiving of God's Spirit, and who are walking this way of life and striving very diligently not to turn from it, turn aside. That's what's important. Some of those in healthcare, I've talked to some individuals, and they'll tease and they'll say, you know, doctors and healthcare professionals make the worst patients. I've heard that statement sometimes made. It's not universally true, of course, but they're so used to it that sometimes it's very hard. It's very difficult. Maybe not a particularly descriptive appropriate, but it's sometimes teachers and their helpers might not be the best students because they're so used to teaching. And sometimes it's time to listen and be taught. Laodicean HMOs had some problems. What we have to all realize, brethren, is that we are still dependent. Do you remember the response and how shocked the Pharisees were during the ministry of Jesus Christ? There's one encounter in John 9, I won't turn there, but I'm sure you've heard it, where they immediately respond in indignant tones when he starts teaching, and they said, "You were completely born in sins, and do you teach us?" John chapter 9. They were supposed to be experts in the Word of God. Clearly, there were gaps. What about us? Paul was aware of the potential. Hold your place in Romans, but look at Romans chapter, or sorry, hold your place in Revelation. Go to Romans 2. Romans 2. In verse 17, he writes to the church at Rome, and it had both Jewish and Gentile components of the membership. He says, "Indeed, you are called a Jew, and you rest on the law," or rely on the law, Romans 2:17, "and you make your boast in God, and you know his will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. And you're confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having a form of knowledge and truth in the law." All right, those are pretty impressive credentials, but look at what he says. "You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, 'Do not commit adultery,' do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. He's quoting from Ezekiel 16. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. That was the sign of the covenant for Abraham and Abraham, as you know. So if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Those are strong words from Paul. Those are words for all of us to heed. Paul, I'm sure, was aware of the need for self-discipline because he wrote words in 1 Corinthians 9 about being concerned and keeping a close eye on himself. The words vary with the translation, but the bottom line was, he says, I keep myself under control, lest after having preached to others, I myself should be disqualified or be cast away. He knew that that was not impossible because he was human. It could be possibly a case in Laodicea and with the Christians who lived there that they had been at times as helpful to others spiritually as their medical community and school was in a physical way. But they were not asking somebody to put a poultice on their eye. For whatever reason, they were more willing to just take care of their own needs instead of saying, can you help me? I need to see more clearly. Even Jesus Christ, John 5:30, said, I can of myself do nothing. That's the model. The fourth example given in Revelation 3 was the water being lukewarm or tepid, not cold or hot. Verse 15, he says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. How many times have you, let's say during the heat of the summer, just visualized having a nice, tall, cold drink of something, lemonade or iced tea or something, or maybe mix the two and have an Arnold Palmer, whether you play golf or not? How about in the wintertime? Tomorrow we're supposed to have snow showers off and on all day. In my view, tomorrow's a good day for hot chocolate. Doesn't that sound like a good idea? Something to just warm up, a cup of hot tea if you prefer, a nice cup of hot coffee, whatever your, you know, a hot beverage on a cold day, it just goes down well. What happens in either case if expecting a nice, refreshing, cold drink, you get, I don't know if there's anything worse than iced tea or lemonade that's not cold, at least personally. It's just sour, then, if it's lemonade. What about coffee? Oh, that's nice, steaming, warm cup of coffee in the morning and drink. Oh, this has been sitting out for 40 minutes. I forgot and left it here. Well, what about, we're now talking about Laodicean utilities. We've had HMOs, clothing, apparel, banking, and now we're talking utilities. Water supply. You know, it was a problem for them. It was neither refreshingly cold, like the waters of Colossae that were known back in those days to be just on mountain springs. They were just wonderful. Or the hot springs of Hierapolis. It wasn't either one. What about our situation? Are we aware that it is possible to be neither in between? So what do we do about those problems? Well, Christ gave the solution, verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, not rich in money like they were as a city, but rich spiritually, and white garments that you may be clothed. Not that the garments were of poor quality, that their textile industry cranked out. That wasn't the problem. But it wasn't about being spiritually fully clothed with the way of God. That you may be clothed, the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Their HMOs weren't the problem. The refusal to accept guidance and be in humility, accept teaching and be led. As Paul wrote, we heard today earlier, the pillar and ground of the truth. Isn't there a message, not just for the citizens of Laodicea, not just for whatever grouping will at some point be identified historically in that? That's all God's call. That's all God's decision. But what about us? What about us? We know from a passage we always read at Passover, the first few verses of John 15, that he talks about, I'm the vine, you are the branches. We must be connected. The Laodiceans, literally back then, as citizens of that city, had all kinds of extensive physical resources, but they were spiritually bankrupt. In some ways, this verse 20, I stand at the door and knock. That's he outside. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. They haven't been disqualified. They just need to be zealous and on fire for God's truth. So not who is a Laodicean, that's not profitable. What is a Laodicean? What are the conditions that caused Jesus Christ to issue this message through his servant and apostle John? He understands all of our weaknesses, all of the wounds we've suffered. He has perfect sympathy, but he says, withdrawing, being in a position of refusing to be taught, not being zealous for me, those are not the answers. Those are not the answers. Spiritual independence is truly an oxymoron. You can't define it that way. Spiritual independence. It doesn't exist. True spirituality, true adherence to God's way, has to be through connection. That's where we are, brethren. Do we hear his words? I'll read them again. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That message has been preserved for all of God's people, all down through time.